Thank you, Manny. Good morning. You know, I have to say, and this is, I'm going to get a little nostalgic here, but when we first started meeting here back in 2004, it was a couple of years before we had air conditioning. So if it's hot today, don't complain. It's cool in here. Amen. Well, again, good morning. And this morning we find ourselves in Psalm 104. Now, it's a longer psalm. There's a lot to cover. I'm going to go over it briefly in the time that I have. But there's so much in here. And I've often thought it would be a really great study if we did some studies from Genesis chapter 1 on creation on a Sunday morning. We've studied Genesis on Wednesday evenings over the years. But now, this morning, we have an opportunity in Psalm 104 to study this psalm and refer to Genesis chapter 1 because this psalm, while a call to praise the Lord, is a call to praise the Lord because he is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And because of that, there is much for us to look at, even from a scientific perspective, regarding God's creative abilities and the fact that he did create all things. And so let's get into the word today. Some of what I'm going to talk about is a little scientific or technical, but I'll try to keep it so that it's not so dry and uninteresting. If you like science, I think today is going to be one of those days you'll be pleased. If you don't, well, I think you'll still be pleased because God has a wonderful message for our hearts. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There are so many reasons to praise you. There are 150 psalms, and all of them in some way, shape, or form, like the theme of the book, Songs of Praise, each and every one of them give us reasons, many reasons, to praise you. This morning we praise you because you are the creator of heaven and earth. You have created the heavens and the earth. You created all things. You've created us. You sustain them. You maintain them. You provide for us. Lord, when we stop to think about that truth, a truth that the scientific community today, most of the scientific community today, seeks to minimize or dispute because if you did create all things and you are God, then we are accountable to you. And Lord, many people in today's world don't want to be accountable, morally accountable to anyone. But because we know that you are the creator, we praise you and we thank you for your word that teaches us these truths in the face of lies about the truth of creation. And so, Lord God, give us ears to hear and hearts to understand, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's look first at just the very first part of the very first verse, where we see the author praising the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He says in verse 104, one of chapter 104 in the book of Psalms, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." You'll recognize that because that was in last week's study, the first and the last verse of Psalm 103. "Praise the Lord, O my soul." That is the point. Everything else we talk about today is to support that point. But that's the point. The author is calling himself, his own soul, and all of us along with him, to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. He then goes on to declare that the Lord created the celestial heavens. So let's look at these verses. "O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And then he begins to speak about the Lord. "He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his servants or his messengers." In some translations, angels, that is his servants or messengers. "Flames of fire his servants." Now, there's much in there, and I want to talk a little bit about this. For those of you who like physics and science, there is no need to look at the creation account in the Bible and think it's anti-scientific. It's non-scientific in that it doesn't seek to be a science textbook, but everything presented to us makes perfect sense scientifically. Let me give you an example. He is, of course, praising the Lord in all of his splendor and majesty. And as he begins to talk about all of the splendor and majesty of the Lord, he describes the Lord as clothed in light. The Lord is clothed in light. The light that he spoke into the universe and separated from the darkness when he said, "Let there be light." Now, the scriptures tell us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, God dwells in unapproachable light. Now, understand, God separated light from darkness and released the energy in so doing, released the energy which governs the universe. There is energy in this universe, and it governs everything that happens on a molecular level, on an astronomical level. Every level is governed by some type of energy. We only barely understand it. When we don't understand a certain type of energy in the universe, we call it dark energy, which is a way of saying we know it's there, we just can't see it or understand it. And there's a lot of different scientific theories about the energy in the universe, but most of the energy we can observe but don't really understand. But we do know that light is the most basic form of energy, and it is essential for life. Without light, there's no life on any level. And God said, "Let there be light." And he dwells in unapproachable light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. God is light. Light is also closely linked to our perception of time and even distance. In our reality, we measure time and distance in this way, light years. We talk about things in terms of the speed of light. Light is at the center of the understanding of everything we do understand and hope to understand about creation. And isn't it interesting that in the very first verses of the very first chapter of the very first book in the Bible, God says, "Let there be light." That's not a mistake. That's because he created that energy, not just the light itself, but the energy that governs the universe. Now, I'm going to keep it light. We're not going to go into physics class today, but there's much here for us to understand. In fact, light is at the very foundation of the laws of physics. E equals mc squared. You know what c equals or is in that equation? The speed of light. So understand that everything the brightest minds that have ever lived understand about our creation and science has light at the center of creating energy, creating all that we see, mass times the speed of light squared. That's as far as I'm going to go, so there won't be a test. The Lord then expands. It says he stretches it out like a tent. That's just a word picture to help us to understand how God created the universe. The Lord expands and constructs the atmosphere that surrounds the earth. Now, this is recorded for us in Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8. See, God spoke the earth's atmosphere into existence, and he did so, as the scripture says, by separating the waters. Now, that might confuse you, but the Bible is clear that water is also at the center of all creation. Any scientist will tell you that there must be light for life to exist and water for life to exist. And isn't it interesting? The Bible makes it clear. God said, "Let there be light." And the next thing he did was separate the waters. So far, we're right in par with everything we know with modern science about life and the existence of life. Now, how that happened is where we disagree. The godless world will tell you that these things just happened on their own, which is ridiculous and absurd. There's so much evidence of a designer on so many levels, from the DNA in our cells to the very universe itself, that clearly, if God didn't create the universe, then he created somebody who created the universe. Because somebody created the universe, the heavens and the earth. It's so clear. The argument for intelligent design is obvious. You can't really dispute it at all anymore. There were times when people did. But the Lord expands, constructs the atmosphere. Now, God spoke the earth's atmosphere, that which allows us to breathe and live, into existence. And he did so, as I've said, by separating the waters. Now, listen, in the beginning, the sky was created by separating a spherical form of water into two parts. That's what we're told. And I'm summarizing the book of Genesis chapter 1 so that we can get through this today. It took me weeks to get through just that chapter, going through it in depth, when I studied it on Wednesday evenings. But there was a suspended outer layer of water vapor that actually surrounded the sky. It's described in the book of Genesis chapter 1, a suspended outer layer of water. And the sky surrounded what was now the significantly reduced spherical form of water. So the waters were separated. There was water at the center, and there was water surrounding a space or a firmament, and God called that sky. So we're just seeing the exact descriptions of how God actually did what he did that he reveals to us in the book of Genesis. Now, it's not trying to be scientific. It's trying to make it understandable for us. And isn't it interesting, when you look at creation from an evolutionist standpoint, even someone that embraces the Big Bang, much of what they perceive lines up with what we know happened. It's just they're confused about how it happened, the order in which it happened. But we know the truth. Amen? You don't have to believe that the earth is flat if you're a Christian. You can embrace science and see it from a scientific perspective that it makes sense. Okay, God created the sky. Why did he do it? That an environment for life might be established. There were the waters below the sky, and they, in their aqueous solution, in this water, were retained all of the elemental earth materials. And it's from this that God used this water to create the heavens, or excuse me, to create the earth, because he had created the heavens as well. But God created the sky, and the waters below the sky retain these earth elemental materials. This is from where all the material came from. But the waters above the sky were elevated to serve as a thermal blanket around the earth. See, the earth was very different before the flood, and the Bible describes it in this way. Having this thermal blanket of water shielding the earth would allow the earth to be shielded from harmful radiations from space. We know that gamma particles and neutrinos and other types of particles are what age us, break down our tissue. Now, there was a time where we were shielded from that before the flood. And God created the earth in that way. But these radiations causing our bodies to break down, you know, more and more we see the effects of this in our lives. We see this in our bodies as time goes on. And of course, this explains how the earlier human beings, including Adam and Eve, were able to live such long lifespans. They lived for nearly 1,000 years in some cases. But over time, especially after the flood, when that water layer was dissipated and condensed and helped to flood the earth, the lifespan of mankind changed drastically. Seldom did you see someone break 100 years. But before that, 700, 800, 900 years people would live. And this is an explanation as to why. So all of this thermal blanket would spread incoming solar heat and provide what we would describe as an ideal environment on the earth. There wouldn't be seasons. There would be this sort of blanket around the earth, and it would create a rainforest of sorts, even better than that. And there was no rain. Not before the flood, there was no rain. So you see, all of this was how God created the earth. The climate of the antediluvian world, or the world before the flood, was like a giant rainforest. It supported an abundance of animal and plant life and explains large animals such as dinosaurs and giant prehistoric vegetation. So you begin to see that what we believe about creation is in line with the geological records and fossil records that we observe as we dig them up. The Lord is in complete control of all things on this earth because he created it. Amen? Look what it says there. I like what it says. It says in the latter part of verse 3, he makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his servants and flames of fire, winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. Now listen, that's a poetic way of saying he controls the weather. So if you don't like the heat, it's not on me, okay? God creates the weather, maintains the weather, controls the weather, all that happens in our world, even today. You see, God drives the clouds and the winds that move throughout the atmosphere. He uses winds and flames of fire as angels to accommodate his will on earth, and he also uses angels. So God is in control, and that's good news and reason to praise him. Amen? Okay, the author now declares that the Lord created the earth, but then he flooded it. The key to understanding the state that the earth is in today is to understand that he created it differently and then drastically changed it. If you don't embrace a global flood that drastically changed the environment that we live in, then nothing makes sense. And you have to come to the conclusion that the earth has existed for billions of years. But if you factor in a geological flood, a global flood, as the source for the geological evidence, then you begin to say, well, maybe the earth wasn't always the way it was. And when Peter talks to the church in his letter, he talks about the fact that the godless people in this world they err because they believe things have always been the way they've been. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that this morning, but essentially, the Lord permanently established the earth in its place, but then after having done so, because of sin and wickedness, we know the account from the flood of Noah, he flooded the earth. Oh, Pastor Tim, you believe in the creation and the worldwide flood? Yes, I absolutely do. So here's what we read in verse 104 and verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations. That is to say that, if you want to look at it scientifically, he created the force of gravity. Gravity astounds and amazes physicists and other scientists. They really can't understand it. It makes little sense or no sense to most people. How does it work? Why does it work? How did it get there? Here we're told all the answers to those questions. God put it there. He established the earth on its foundations, and it can never be moved. Now, you covered it, speaking of the flood, with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. They flowed over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place you assigned for them. You set a boundary they cannot cross, and never again will they cover the earth. So we've talked about creation. Now we're talking about the flood. So if you're an atheist, we've already talked about two things that the Bible assumes everyone believes if they're going to understand how the heavens and the earth were created. If you dismiss or dispel what we've just gone through, then you're going to come to some drastically different conclusions about our universe and how we got here. But let's embrace the truth of God's word, and let's understand that, yes, God created the earth. He established it in its place in the universe, and according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, God created the earth before he created anything else in the heavens. I know that sounds very earth-centric, but that's because God's creation is. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent his Son to this earth. This earth is the center of God's plan of salvation. So the order of creation is oftentimes disputed by those in the scientific community, yet the Bible tells us that God created the earth. Yes, he created the heavens and the earth, but we're told how he did it and the order in which he accomplished that. He created the earth before he created anything else. And contrary to evolutionary theory, the earth preceded the other celestial bodies, and Peter talks about this as well in chapter 3. Now, critics use scientific observation, because that's all they have, really, to conclude that God does not exist. That's the conclusion they come to. Their theories are based solely on their view of the past. They assume things about the past that they can't prove. They argue that creation is just the continuation of what we call a uniform and progressive process. They assume that what we observe today has always existed as such. That's a big assumption, isn't it? And what if they're wrong, and the Bible tells us they are? They assume that nothing's changed since the beginning of creation, and yet God tells us he created the earth and the heavens one way, and then we have this flood, and it changed everything on the earth. Now, the earth, which was simply the beginning of the matter of creation, the earth was originally created as a formless and empty static matrix of water. I like that description. A ball of water, basically. And all the elements were in there. And the scripture tells us that he created the earth out of the water and by the water. That's what Psalms tell us in chapter 24, and Peter tells us in 2 Peter. So water and light are at the center of all life itself. He created the earth, and he created it in complete and total darkness. And then he said, let there be light. He gave it life, creating the energy that governs the universe and brought life to all of this raw material. Now the spirit, we're told, or the ruach in Hebrew, the spirit of the Godhead hovered over the matrix of water, we're told. And this literally means, in the original language, to vibrate in the presence of the waters, creating the energy that brought all that we see into existence. Waves of gravitational and electromagnetic energy began to pulse forth, and this energy came from the breath of God. That's what ruach means, spirit or breath of God. The same breath he breathed into Adam and Eve and made them living souls. The unformed earth then coalesced into this spherical form under the force of gravity which God created, and the first material body was formed at a point in space, the earth. God created the earth, and he did so, as we've already said, with a suspended outer layer of water vapor surrounding the sky. He elevated these waters above the sky to serve as that thermal blanket, and it was the perfect, ideal environment for life to flourish. But then sin came into the world and brought about a culture of wickedness, which ultimately brought about the destruction of the flood. But understand that the waters that were over the earth were clearly not the clouds or the vapor that exists today. This is apparent by the absence of rain and even a rainbow before the flood. Water vapor is invisible or translucent. It does allow the stars to be seen through it, but this was a very different shield around the earth. These water vapors extended far out into space, but eventually, under God's control, they condensed. And the Lord flooded the earth in judgment and destroyed the pre-flood or antediluvian world. Now, God commanded this suspended outer layer of water vapor to condense and fall to the earth. And it's interesting because when you read the account of the flood, it isn't just that they got a lot of rain and the rivers overflowed and, you know, their basements flooded and there was flash floods. No. We're told two things caused the earth to flood in Genesis chapter 7. First, the springs of the great deep burst forth. So the water at the center of the earth at that time, the great aquifers, burst forth. It's like pulling the plug and seeing water just sort of come up through your drains. It just came from the ground, and all of the earth began to flood. But the thing that absolutely flooded it, and very quickly, in Genesis 7, it tells us that the floodgates of the heavens opened up. That's not telling you that it rained. That's telling you that outer layer of water condensed and flooded the earth. It would have flooded very quickly, as we're told. So, there is substantial geological evidence supporting a worldwide flood. We just many times choose not to see it, because how dare we believe what the Bible says about creation? We'd have to believe the earth is flat. The rocks of the earth's crust now, right now, contain the fossil remains of billions of plants and animals. We know this. We see this. We observe this. They're buried in water-transported sediments that quickly became stone. That happened during the flood, not over billions of years. This geologic column is imagined by some to record a 3 billion year history, and yet we're told it all happened very quickly. This actually represents the deposits of a cataclysmic flood. There are many scientists, much brighter and more educated than me, that wrote and shared the things I'm sharing with you. Just understand, there are scientists out there that understand this truth. I refer you to a great website, Answers in Genesis. Wonderful website where you can get so much information, especially for your kids, and especially if your kids are attending public school or schools that don't teach the truth about creation. Okay. It is interesting, just an observation, that there are very few fossilized men and flying birds found in the rocks. Lots of animals and plants, but very few fossilized men and flying birds. Why would that be? Well, they had high mobility, and they had the ability to escape the burial in the sediments. So, when they finally drowned in the flood, their bodies would decay on the water's surface. So it's interesting that we only see the fossils of animals and plants, and things that could not have gotten out of the way of the flood, whereas human beings and birds were able to. Interesting, right? Flood stories have been handed down in many languages from most parts of the world. Did you know that? I'm going to give you an example of one flood story. One of the earliest flood accounts in history, and recorded for us, in stone, so to speak, is the Babylonian flood account. And it has a considerable similarity with the biblical account. How is that possible? Well, look what it says. Here's what the Babylonians believed about a worldwide flood. They believed that the flood was a divine judgment on human transgression. They believed a man was warned by a god to build a ship and take into it his friends and family. They wrote down that he's also told to take all different types of animals with the necessary food. They would teach and believed that he built an immense ship, which is later stranded in Armenia, where Mount Ararat is, or in the area at least. He afterwards sends out birds, which didn't return for the third time, or after the third time. And then he came out of the ship, built an altar, and sacrificed on it. Does that sound familiar? Somehow I don't think the Babylonians necessarily had access to the Bible, especially since it hadn't been written yet. Why are those accounts so similar? Well, I think it's obvious. These accounts are similar because they reflect memories, even if they're imperfect, of actual events. Now, the Egyptians, Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, and even the English Druids have flood myths. Did you know that? The Polynesians, Mexicans, Peruvians, and American Indians do as well. Some of these myths have a boat, some have doves, some even have eight family members. So you see that there was an event that took place, and it was recorded by different cultures. Now, of course, other than the biblical account given by God, there was some, you know, corruption in the account. It was changed over time, like that game we used to play when we were kids, telephone, where you tell one person something, and 17 people later, it becomes something quite different. But still, the point is the same. It's obvious something happened, and it was, by all accounts, in every culture that we can observe, that I've mentioned, a worldwide flood. A worldwide flood. Now, some of them didn't describe it as a worldwide flood, but they all talked about a cataclysmic flood. Now, their accounts are crude by comparison, but they still testify to the truth of the flood. Now, Jesus, if you think that maybe all of that is just nothing to be concerned about or even think about, Jesus compared his coming to the days of Noah and considered the flood actual history. So if you don't, then you and Jesus are at odds. Think about that. Well, the Lord established an unconditional covenant with Noah, and it's mentioned there in verse 9, and with his sons. This was God's first covenant, his agreement with mankind. And it's an everlasting covenant, we're told in the book of Genesis, that he would never again destroy all of the living creatures on the earth with a flood. And this psalm says it there, never again in verse 9. He set a boundary they cannot cross, and never again will they cover the earth. Oh, we have floods, even sometimes very bad floods. But nothing like this will ever happen again because the conditions don't exist that would allow a global flood like this. Now, he goes on to say in verse 10, declaring that not only does the Lord create or has created all things and then partially destroyed it and changed it, he continues to sustain it in its current state. The world wouldn't exist without God sustaining the creation that he created. Look at verses 10 through 18. I want to read the whole section. It says here, he makes springs pour water into ravines. Now we're talking about the world after the flood. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. Wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the air nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth. By the way, these are all reasons to praise God. Wine that gladdens the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread that sustains his heart. The trees of the Lord are well watered. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, very tall trees. Some still exist today. There are birds that make their nests. The stork has its home in the pine trees. The high mountains belong to the wild goats. The crags, or rocky cliffs, the crags are a refuge for the conies. And that could very well refer to a rock badger or other type of animal that lives there. But all of that is said not so that we can get a degree in biology. It's so that we can understand that God sustains all created life on earth. How is that done? Well, he makes mountain springs that supply water for all the created animal life on earth. God spoke, and we're told this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 as well, he spoke the dry ground into existence by gathering those elemental materials from the earth. And he created the land and the seas that an environment for life might be established. God did that. That's why we praise him. He not only created us, which comes much later, he created a perfect environment for us to live in. Now, he brings rain to water all the created plant life on the earth. If he didn't, we wouldn't last very long. Rain falls on the mountains, which in turn irrigates the earth. Isn't that a good thing? Gravity brings that water right where it needs to be. God spoke the vegetation into existence, and he did so by producing it out of the dry ground, we're told. Now, we're told that grass grows for the cattle, and plants grow that can be cultivated into crops for food. And he mentions a couple of different types of crops. He mentions grapes, which are fermented into wine. He talks about wine, but grapes are fermented into wine, which bring, as it says, gladness to men's hearts. We know what that means, right? We do know what that means, right? That's not promoting drunkenness, but if you have a glass of wine, it makes your heart glad. I haven't had one in over 30 years. I'm still glad, though. I'm filled with the joy of the Lord. Olives, now we're talking. Okay, I could go off, I could do a whole study on how much I love olives, but that wouldn't be biblical. Olives are pressed into oil, which gives men a healthy complexion. So if you like olive oil, it really is so good for you. You can put it on your skin, it's so good for you. There was a story I like to share. Many years ago, one of the youngest kids in our nursery at that time, going back maybe close to 15 years, had some surgery, and they had to do some major surgery. There was an issue with her eye, and there was a tumor behind her eye, and so they had to, you know, cut through the skin of the scalp and peel it back. It was pretty significant. But afterwards, there was the line of stitches, and they kept getting infected because, you know, you're dealing with kids, you know, trying to keep a wound like that clean on the head, very difficult. And everything they tried, every topical ointment they could come up with, it didn't seem to stop it. One very wise doctor said, try olive oil. Try olive oil. Guess what? No problems. The wound healed, no infections. When I heard that, I thought, wow, there really is something to this. It's a wonderful thing, but we'll move on. Now I like want a little bread, you know, put a little pepper in the dish, bottom boost. I'm ready to go to town for lunch. But grapes, I like grape juice. I don't drink fermented grape juice, but I like grape juice. Olives, right? Praise God for that. Healthy complexion. Wheat is ground into grain, and it's used to bake bread and sustains, as it says, men's hearts. A few weeks ago, Dr. Bill was sharing some of these things and how, you know, those carbs, those things are really necessary for your heart, not in an overabundance. But if you stop all bread and all carbs, you know, you can do damage to your body by depriving your body of things it needs. Now, what you want to do is make sure you get a good source of those things. But bread isn't a bad thing. Oh, praise God. It's not a bad thing. And I really appreciated that Dr. Bill a couple weeks ago made that point. I still don't have it in the house because I would eat loaves of it. Okay, I love bread. But look what it says. It says it sustains men's hearts. And God gives us everything we need. See, it's only like Twinkies and Yodels that aren't created by God. Man, where did he come up with that idea, right? But if you eat natural things, things that are good for you, God sustains your body through the things he created because he designed us. Praise God! See, that's a reason to praise God for those things, but we'll move on. God created the plants and the trees that life might be established on the earth as well. Rain falls on the trees of the forest, which provide shelter for various birds. High mountains and rocky crags provide a natural habitat for various animals. I think I was speaking with Russ, Pastor Russ recently. He's been watching the planet Earth, the second one, or the blue planet, whatever it is. I've watched those things. I start watching that in HD, and I'm just like, wow. I mean, you want to praise God after one episode. During the episode, you see God's creation, and you're just taken to your knees in awe and reverence of God's creation. I don't know how else you could respond other than to watching one of these things. I watched the first one, and I was like, everything from the way one animal behaves or one insect behaves or plant, and you think to yourself, this is simply amazing. How can you not see God? The heavens declare his glory. How can you not see God? Well, the author goes on in verse 19 to declare that the Lord established other things, not just all that we talked about, so much there. But the moon and the sun to govern the seasons and the days. Look at verses 19 through 23. He says the moon marks off its seasons and the sun knows when to go down. You bring darkness, it becomes night, and all the beasts of the forest prowl. The lions roar for their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises and they steal away. They return to lie down in their dens. And then man goes out to his work, to his labor, until evening. It's just a really interesting description because what he's telling us is the Lord marks off the seasons, days, and years, and he does so with a celestial calendar, the combination of the sun and the moon. And we know this. We take it for granted. But it's not a mistake, and it's not just something that happened. It's not circumstantial. It's design. See, God spoke the celestial bodies into existence and placed them in outer space. Later on a later day of creation, he created the earth first, but he did eventually create those celestial bodies. And the rotation of the earth, as we know, in proximity to the sun, is what separated the day and the night. We know that. They didn't understand it the way we do, perhaps, but they understood that's how it happened. The orbit of the earth around the sun is what marks the seasons, the days, and the years. And God created the sun, the moon, and the stars that life might be governed on the earth, controlled, sustained. Can you imagine if we lived on a planet like Mars or even on the moon? We couldn't. It can't sustain life, but God created this planet for us. That's why I have no intention to go to the space station anytime soon. But the gravitational pull of the sun governs the earth's orbit, and the gravitational pull of the earth governs the moon's orbit. It's a beautiful design, and it works like a clock. The Lord established the behavior of all created life as well. We're told by setting the sun, or having the sun set and having it rise, by having a setting and rising of the sun, dangerous nocturnal animals hunt for their food during the night, and they sleep during the day, which is a good thing because men can safely labor throughout the day and then sleep during the night. See, God is even in control of that. Now, the author goes on to declare that the Lord created all life on earth and in the sea. Yes, I believe this. I believe this with all my heart. It's what the Bible teaches, and it's what we know to be true. Look at verses 24 through 26. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, vast and spacious, teeming with creatures beyond number. Living things, both large and small. There the ships go to and fro, and the Leviathan, which you formed, to frolic there. Now we'll talk about the Leviathan in just a minute, but this is what the author is telling us about our Creator. That the Lord wisely filled the earth with many species of animal life. We know this to be true. God spoke these creatures into existence by producing them out of the dry ground. He created these living creatures that life might be established on the earth. It's all about life. The Lord wisely filled the sea with countless different species of marine life. We know this. He spoke these living creatures into existence, placed them in the sea, created these living creatures that life might be established both on the earth and the sea. Where would we be without life in the sea? Well, we would be not here. We would not be in existence. He created the sea also that men might sail in ships over great distances. Isn't that interesting? That's part of God's design. He also created, as it says here, the Leviathan to live in the sea. Now, what is he talking about? Well, what we know from comparing these scriptures and Job especially, Job chapter 3, chapter 41, we know this. Now, don't get up and walk out. Let me explain. The Leviathan was a large aquatic animal, sometimes referred to as a sea monster or a dragon. Now, some of the accounts may have been embellished, but not the biblical accounts. Because what we know is that the Lord spoke about Leviathan as a real animal, not a mythological creature, here and in other places. It was definitely a large, as the Psalms describe it, fire-breathing creature. Now, isn't it interesting? Every culture, including the Eastern cultures, seem to incorporate dragons into their history, into their culture. I don't know exactly what it was like, but I know something must have been at the source of this description in the Bible, and it's referred to as the Leviathan. Now, some people say, oh, it's probably a whale, but when you look at the description, let me tell you, it's not a whale. It's not. There may be something, it might have even been some type of a plesiosaur or some type of a dinosaur, but something was at the source of this. It wasn't a whale, it wasn't a crocodile. The description simply does not fit. But whatever it was impressive, and it got people's attention. We'll move on from that. The author goes on to declare that the Lord sustains all created life on the earth and in the sea. And of course he does. Look at verses 27 through 30. All good reasons to praise him. Talking about everything from the Leviathan to all the animals he's discussed thus far. He says these all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. When you send your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Interesting. God continues, maybe in a different way, to create. He doesn't create things out of nothing the way he did originally, but he continues to create things out of the things he created out of nothing. God is still a wonderful divine creator and beautiful designer. He created all life, and he sustains it. He has the power to provide for all the needs of all living creatures. They are, as we quite well know, completely dependent upon God to provide them with food. You ever wonder how those animals survive? Sometimes I think, there are domesticated animals, and they would probably die without us providing for them. But there are these wild animals. Like, we have wild bunnies, these cottontail rabbits. And, you know, you try to feed them lettuce, they won't eat it. Where do they get their food? They don't go to Trader Joe's. God knows they don't go to Whole Foods. Too expensive. But here's what I do know. I do know this. Now, I like Whole Foods. Don't get me wrong. But here's what I do know. I do know this. God provides for them because I see them. And somehow they're provided for. It's amazing. We serve a good God. Amen? God can choose to provide for them with good things. He can choose to withhold good things from them. The Lord has the power over life and death and of every living creature. It says there that they're terrified when the Lord withholds good things from them. And animals, when they don't have what they need, you can see it. You can observe it. They fear that their needs not being met. They act out when they feel that their needs aren't met. Kind of like us. God can choose to take their lives or to bring new life through them and populate the earth. It's his decision. In verses 31 through 32, the author declares that the Lord is sovereign over his creation. So he not only sustains it, but he gets to make all the choices because he's the Lord of all the earth. Here's what we read in verses 31 through 32. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. You understand what he's talking about there poetically. He praises the Lord in all of his eternal glory because he's the creator of the heavens and the earth, but then he recognizes that God controls it. He's in complete control of the foundations of the earth. And because he is, he sometimes causes the earth to quake, and he can do so, as it says here, with a glance. He can look at the earth and it quakes. So what was going on a few weeks ago in California? I guess God looked at California. Maybe he didn't like what he saw. I don't know. But I do know this, that everything that happens is under his control, even those earthquakes. And thank God they weren't too severe. But look what it also says. He causes the mountains to erupt, and he does so with a touch. You know, I've never been around a volcano that was spewing forth lava, but when we were in Guatemala, we drove past smoking volcanoes. I was real glad when we put them in the rearview mirror. Freaked me out a little bit. But some people have seen these things, the tremendous force behind the eruption of a volcano. I mean, it's amazing. And God does that with a touch, as it says. Finally, in these last few verses, the author pledges to live his life for the Lord. Now, that's his response. Remember, we started with, praise the Lord, O my soul? Then he begins to describe all the wonderful creation of God, and I've gone through it so briefly today. I thought about breaking this down and looking at it in sections. There's so much, but you know what? That's not really the point. All the scientific stuff I shared with you, that's kind of gravy. The real point of this gets lost if you break it up, and it's that he wants to praise the Lord and give his life to him because of these things. That's the larger point. So we didn't want to miss that and do it in a two-parter. Here's what we read in verse 33. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him, that is the things I think about, as I rejoice in the Lord, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Perhaps thinking of the flood and the destruction of the flood. He's telling us that he wants to live his life for the Lord. I pray that this is your response and reaction. I'm going to ask Pastor Russ to come up. I pray that this is your response. That after hearing these things, and listen, I am not a scientist. I got a 67 in chemistry, okay? I'm just going to be honest. Some people say I had a bad teacher. I'd like to think that. Maybe I was just a bad student. But I do know this. What I've read in God's Word checks out. And it causes me to praise God and believe God and trust God and live for God. Some people have the opposite reaction. They read these things, and the conclusion they come to is there is no God. That these things could have only been created by evolution or some type of process. Listen, brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people who are deluded and in denial about a lot of things. But our world preaches the truth of God's Word, and the Bible tells us this. What we've seen today, most importantly, isn't the details. And again, if you want more of this stuff, listen. We have all of our messages online. Go to Genesis, the book of Genesis on our website, and download several messages on chapter 1. And believe me, I'll go through all of this on there. You'll hear me and more. But for today, we just want to look at the reality in the response to these things. I've shared those things. They're interesting. They're fun to know. But they mean nothing if your response isn't to praise the Lord. That's the point. He wants to live his life for the Lord. Sing praise to the Lord as long as he lives. He even wants his thoughts, the things he thinks about, to be pleasing to the Lord as he rejoices in his presence. And that's a challenge for us now as Pastor Russ leads us in worship. He wants the Lord to judge sinners and remove wickedness from the earth. Yes, that's the day of judgment. We're looking forward to God's judging the living and the dead and us being found righteous in Christ. But when he gets to the very last part of this psalm, he says it all like he started. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. Wow, we've learned a lot today. But we could have read the first verse and the second half of the last verse and gotten the point. So, Lord, I pray that if my imperfect inability to communicate these truths, if that got in the way, then I pray that, fine, the thing that would remain is the beginning and the end, praising you. These things are good reason for us to praise you. There are many reasons to praise you. We thank you. You're good to us. We talked about that last week. You're good to us. The week before, we talked about how you're good to us in awful times. But you're good to us. And the fact that we can draw breath, the fact that we can live our lives, proves that you are a wonderful creator. May we live our lives for you, to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.